Okay, are we on? One, two, three. All right, if you can open to Genesis 28, that'll be the first passage we go to, Genesis 28. Get started this evening, the phrase "Nearer My God to Thee" is a 19th century Christian hymn by Sarah Flower Adams, which retells the story of Jacob's dream, which appears in Genesis 28, starting in verse 11. Jacob's dream. He came to a certain place and spent the night there because the sun had set, and he took one of the stones of the place and put it under his head and lay down in that place. He had a dream, and behold, a ladder was set on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Now, it's believed that the hymn was the last song that the band on the Titanic played before the ship sank. The phrase expresses a deep longing for a closer relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ. Interestingly, Charles Spurgeon writes of Jesus, "Gracious souls are never perfectly at peace, except in a state of nearness to Jesus. When they are away from him, they lose their peace. The nearer to him, the nearer to the perfect calm of heaven. The nearer to him, the fuller the heart is, not only of peace, but of life and vigor and joy. These all depend on a constant abiding in Jesus. What the sun is to the day, what the moon is to the night, what the dew is to the flower, such is Jesus Christ to us. What bread is to the hungry, clothing to the naked, the shadow of a great rock to the traveler in a weary land, such is Jesus to us. An earnest longing after Jesus comes with a blessing." And Jesus stated it, "Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, they shall be satisfied." It goes without saying, as you probably know, Jesus is our everything, our all in all. The phrase appears in Paul's prayer for the church. It expresses the fact that Jesus is the invisible head of the church, while the church, his visible body, is on earth. As members of Christ's church continue to feed on Christ, they come to know him on a deeper level and love him with a greater love. And the end result? Reflecting his fullness in a lost and dying world. Thus, the purpose of our current series, Christ in the Scriptures. The principle of Christ in the Scriptures is reflected in John's words, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God." The verse tells us that Jesus keeps on being God, but the very God of very God became flesh to die on a cross for us and break down the barrier that separated us from God. As we approach the end of the age, time's growing short. In light of that, it becomes all the more important to spend as much time as possible getting to know Jesus on a deeper, more intimate level and spreading the truth of the gospel to people who are in need of salvation. Please go to Micah chapter 5. And it's interesting, too, depending on if I'm listening to a news report on TV or if I'm reading an article or whatever it happens to be, there are a lot of communicators, a lot of pastors who believe that we are in the end times and times could be sure. Now, in our last session, we completed a study on Christ in the book of Micah. The passage that illustrates this in an amazing way appears in Micah 5, verse 2, if you're there. "But as for you, Bethlehem Ephrathah, too little to be among the clans of Judah, from you one will go forth from me to be ruler in Israel. His goings forth are from long ago, from the days of eternity. It's just interesting how so few words can say so much. This verse points to both the deity and the humanity of Jesus Christ, as well as the first and second advent. It takes us back to his birth in Bethlehem and forward to his eternal reign, which Micah described in Micah 4. Look at verse 1. Micah 4, starting in verse 1. And it will come about in the last days that the mountain of the house of the Lord will be established as the chief of the mountains. It will be raised above the hills, and the peoples will stream to it. Many nations will come and say, come and let us go up to the mountain of the Lord and to the house of the God of Jacob, that he may teach us about his ways, and that we may walk in his paths. For from Zion will go forth the law, even the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. And he will judge between many peoples and render decisions for mighty distant nations. Then they will hammer their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, and never again will they train for war. Each of them will sit under his vine and under his fig tree, with no one to make them afraid. For the mouth of the Lord of hosts has spoken. Though all the peoples walk, each in the name of his God, as for us, we will walk in the name of the Lord our God forever and ever. As we know, Jesus came the first time to deliver us from sins, but his people rejected him. So the nation was scattered throughout the world. But starting in 1948, a restoration of Jews to the Holy Land has been taking place. Micah referred to that in Micah 5, look at verse 3. Micah 5, verse 3. Therefore he will give them up until the time when she who is in labor has borne a child. Then the remainder of his brethren will return to the sons of Israel. Now, this is happening today. It'll climax in a great war. Then Jesus will return and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord. Look at Micah 5, verse 4. And he will arise and shepherd his flock in the strength of the Lord, in the majesty of the name of the Lord his God. And they will remain, because at that time he will be great to the ends of the earth. Now Micah was a contemporary of Isaiah. As we closed out our last session, we noted that all of this lines up with what Isaiah wrote in chapter 66. Thus, we see a picture of Christ in both books. Please go to Nahum. Nahum chapter 3. We have two interesting books that we're going to study tonight, Nahum and Habakkuk. Now, the book of Nahum focuses on the destruction of Nineveh. Now, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria, and Assyria, as we know, was an evil Gentile nation. About 100 years before Nahum appeared on the scene, Nineveh was faced with a destruction. But at the preaching of Jonah, the city was delivered. By the time Nahum appeared on the scene, around 666 BC, the people of Nineveh had reverted back to their evil ways. So in 722 BC, Assyria destroyed Samaria, the capital of the northern kingdom, and would have destroyed Jerusalem in 701 BC, but God intervened. The evil and cruelty of Nineveh is described in Nahum 3, starting in verse 1. We're going to read verses 1 through 7. Verse 1, woe to the bloody city, that's Nineveh, the bloody city, completely full of lies and pillage. Her prey never departs, the noise of the whip, the noise of the rattling of the wheel, galloping horses and bounding chariots, horsemen charging, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, and countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot, the charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries and families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares the Lord of hosts. I will lift up your skirts over your face and show to the nations your nakedness and to the kingdoms your disgrace. I will throw filth on you and make you vile and set you up as a spectacle. And it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? God showed his grace and long-suffering to Nineveh for a time, and Nineveh responded positively. But the same God of grace and mercy is also described in the opening verses of the book of Nahum. Look at Nahum chapter 1, verse 2. Nahum 1, verse 2. A jealous and avenging God is the Lord. The Lord is avenging and wrathful. The Lord takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. So, although God is the God of grace and mercy, God is also the righteous judge, and he judges righteously, as this passage points out. The attitude of the enemy toward God's people is the same attitude toward God. Jesus expressed that point when Saul of Tarsus was on his way to Damascus to persecute Christians. Jesus' words to Saul were, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" The same point stands out in the book of Nahum. In their opposition to God's people, Sennacherib's delegation blasphemed God. The same point appears in Nahum 1, starting in verse 9. "Whatever you devise against the Lord, he will make a complete end of it. Distress will not rise up twice like tangled thorns and like those who are drunken with their drink. They are consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against the Lord, a wicked counselor." Now, plotting evil against God's people is the same as plotting evil against God. Destruction of Nineveh took place in 612 BC at the hands of the Babylonians and Medes. The book of Nahum was written after the destruction of the Egyptian city Thebes. In Nahum 3, look at verse 8. "Are you better than Noamon?" Noamon is Thebes, "which was situated by the waters of the Nile, with water surrounding her, whose rampart was the sea, whose wall consisted of the sea. Ethiopia was her might, and Egypt too, without limits. Put and Lubim were among her helpers. Yet she became an exile. She went into captivity. Also her small children were dashed to pieces at the head of every street. They cast lots for her honorable men, and all the great men were bound with fetters." The event took place in 663 BC, when it was conquered by the Assyrian king Ashurbanipal. Nineveh was still standing at that time. Now, there's some evidence that Nahum wrote shortly after the destruction of Thebes, because Judah was still under Assyrian control during the time of his writing. Thebes was surrounded by water, thus providing the people of the city with a strategic location in the face of an enemy attack. How many times has that been done throughout history? A city was built in a cleft of the rock, or somebody had the sea at their back and a wall at their front, and no enemy could penetrate it. How many times has that happened when cities with that kind of protection, God took them down? We see this case here as well. City of Nineveh had a similar advantage. In Nahum 2, look at verse 8. "Though Nineveh was like a pool of water throughout her days, now they are fleeing. Thebes also had alliances and unlimited resources, but there's no form of power that man or nations possess that can deliver them from the hand of God. Assyria was a powerful empire at one point, but God causes the rise and fall of nations. That principle is expressed in Nahum chapter 1. Look at verse 3. We're going to read verses 3 through 8. "The Lord is slow to anger and great in power, and the Lord will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm in his way, and clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all its inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. The Lord is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. but with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. Now, what do we have in this passage? We have a very clear picture of the sovereignty and the power of God. When people come across passages like this, it makes them wake up, stop, and think. This God is that powerful. Nineveh was totally destroyed. But here's the point I've been leading up to. Nineveh represents the world system. The world system is a system of thinking that opposes God. A system of thinking that opposes God. Now, Assyria, Nineveh was the capital of Assyria. Assyria was a powerful war machine. Nineveh worshipped the god of military might. In 2 Corinthians 10, Paul summed up the world system in the phrase, speculations, lofty things raised up against the knowledge of God. That accurately describes the world system, a system of thinking that opposes God. Lofty things, arrogant things. In quoting from Psalm 2, Paul gives us another glimpse into what the world system consists of in Acts 4, verse 26. The kings of the earth take their stand, and the rulers gather together against the Lord and against his anointed one. The armies that will oppose Jesus, God's anointed, Jesus is God's anointed, in the future, they make up the world system. And the world system consists of anything that man worships other than the Lord. Look at Romans 1, starting in verse 21. Accurately describes the people of the world system. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. We've studied this passage before. Paul wrote it something like 55 BC, maybe almost 2,000 years ago. But you can see it going on today. This accurately describes the people of the world system. Nineveh represents the world system. The chief deity of Nineveh was the bull god with the face of a man and the wings of a bird. Nineveh, as I said, represents the world system. But in the future, the world system will be destroyed. Please hold your place and go to Daniel 2. We just saw this passage, I think, on Sunday. It's interesting that it comes up here. Daniel 2 is a chapter about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. In his dream, he saw a great statue. The statue, parts of the statue, represent the Gentile nations of the world that came to power at different times. Each of those nations came to power, but eventually fell. Then the next nation came to power and fell, and so on and so on. Here is the last nation that will come to power. Daniel 2, look at verse 41. Part of the statue. In that you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron. It'll be a divided kingdom, but it'll have in it the toughness of iron, inasmuch as you saw the iron mixed with common clay. As the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of pottery, so some of the kingdom will be strong and part of it will be brittle. And in that you saw the iron mixed with common clay, they will combine with one another in the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, even as iron does not combine with pottery. This is the last kingdom will be formed, the kingdom of the beast. Now look at verse 44. In the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which will never be destroyed, and that kingdom will not be left for another people. It'll crush and put an end to all these kingdoms, but it will itself endure. This kingdom, the one that will crush and put an end to the world system, is the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Look at verse 45. Inasmuch as you saw that a stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it crushed the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and gold. All of those iron, bronze, clay, silver, and gold represent the nations of the world system. The stone represents the kingdom of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ will crush all of these kingdoms when he returns. The message of Nahum is that contained within the character of God are the principles of judgment and blessings. And that applies to every person. Everybody is going to come face to face with the justice of God. You, me, everybody else as well. The principle expresses the universality of judgment. Every person will one day stand in judgment. The Apostle Paul stated it in 2 Corinthians 5, verses 8 through 10, where he writes, "We are of good courage, I say, and prefer rather to be absent from the body and to be at home with the Lord. Therefore, we also have as our ambition, whether at home or absent, to be pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, so that each one may be recompensed for his deeds in the body, according to what he has done, whether good or bad." Some of us are going to stand before the justice of God, and we're going to receive grace. These are the ones who will appear at the bema seat, the judgment seat of Jesus Christ, which will take place right after the rapture of the church. Others will stand before God's judgment at the great white throne. That occurs at the end of human history. John wrote about it in Revelation 20, verses 12 and 13. And they saw the dead, the great and the small, standing before the throne. The books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged for the things which were written in the books according to their deeds. This group will be judged and thrown into the lake of fire. What makes the difference between the two groups, those who stand at the judgment seat of Christ and this group? Jesus Christ, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. More than 100 years earlier, Nineveh avoided the terrible judgment because the people repented. But they failed to maintain that status. And the result was judgment. Now there's an application here for everyone. There's only one path that leads to righteousness. It involves looking to Jesus continuously. Please go to Habakkuk chapter 1. And this is one of the reasons why I've been emphasizing this year since I've come back. This year, we want to take the opportunity to come to know Jesus on a greater, deeper, more intimate level and enter into a deeper, more personal relationship with him. You can pray for that. You can ask God to help you with that. Now, the book of Habakkuk is a very interesting book because it also points out, like the book of Nahum, the power, the awesome power of God, and how that power of God impacted both Nahum and Habakkuk. In Nahum, the book of Nahum, and the book of Habakkuk, we see a judgment, an approaching judgment. But that's pretty much the only similarity. In Nahum, we see confidence in self. In Habakkuk, we see confidence in God. In Nahum, we see human ability. In Habakkuk, we see faith. And confidence in self and one's ability will not deliver anybody from judgment. But faith and confidence in God has the power to deliver individuals, even in nations that are about to be judged. Habakkuk prophesied around 606 BC, 1 year before the Babylonians took the first group of Jews into exile. Habakkuk opened his prophecy with a cry to the Lord. In Habakkuk 1, look at verse 2. "How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and you will not hear? I cry out to you, violence, yet you do not save." Habakkuk's problem here is Habakkuk was a member of Judah. He saw the sins of the people of Judah, and he was perplexed why God wasn't doing anything about it. When the Lord responded to his cry, he was even more perplexed. God was about to use the Babylonians, a nation far more evil than Judah, to pass judgment on Judah. Look at how Scripture describes the Babylonians in Habakkuk 1, starting in verse 8. Their horses are swifter than leopards and keener than wolves in the evening. Their horsemen come galloping. Their horsemen come from afar. They fly like an eagle, swooping down to devour. All of them come for violence. Their horde of faces moves forward. They collect captives like sand. They mock at kings, and rulers are a laughing matter to them. They laugh at every fortress and heap up rubble to capture it. Interesting description. Sounds a lot like Assyria. It's interesting because both Assyria and Babylon had very powerful military, and they treated their captives in a cruel manner. And like the Assyrians, Babylon's strength was their god. Here we see two nations, evil nations, their strength is their god. Here's where the subject of knowledge is in view. Knowledge. Knowledge, as we know, puffs up. In other words, knowledge only makes a person arrogant. That's why Peter tells us to grow in the grace and the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. Habakkuk had knowledge, but he also experienced God's grace, and that's what made the difference for Habakkuk. By that knowledge coupled with grace, Habakkuk knew something. He came to know something about the Lord. In Habakkuk 1, look at verse 12. Are you not from everlasting, O Lord, my God, my Holy One? We will not die. You, O Lord, have appointed them to judge, and you, O Rock, have established them to correct. Your eyes are too pure to approve evil, and you cannot look on wickedness with favor. Why do you look with favor on those who deal treacherously? Why are you silent when the wicked swallow up those more righteous than they? Habakkuk knew that Judah was no match for the powerful Babylonian army. But he also knew that God was eternal, absolutely holy, absolutely righteous, and God does not change. He also knew that Israel was in a covenant relationship with the Lord, and he knew that God would not violate his covenant. So even though judgment was approaching, he concluded that we will not die. But the harsh reality of a nation more evil than Judah still haunted him. In spite of that, he decided to wait for God's reply. Look at Habakkuk 2, verse 1. A message for everyone. I will stand on my guard post and station myself on the rampart, and I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me and how I may reply when I am reproved. The faith of Habakkuk in view of these words reminds me of something that David wrote in Psalm 31, verse 5. Into your hand I commit my spirit. You have ransomed me, O Lord, God of truth. This verse takes us back to the cross where Jesus, in his dying moments, uttered the words that we see here in Luke 23, verse 46. Father, into your hands I commit my spirit. Principle. The act of committing one's spirit to God signifies a complete surrendering of one's life and soul to the Creator, acknowledging His sovereignty and care no matter what circumstances dictate. Jesus placed his unwavering faith in God, the God of truth, when he was faced with death, fully assured that God would raise him up. Before we're through with Habakkuk, we're going to see an illustration of that kind of faith in Habakkuk. After Habakkuk sent himself like a sentinel on a watchtower, God replied to him, telling Habakkuk to write down the revelation so that he could take it and spread it to other people. The revelation would not occur until the appointed time, but it would occur. But in the midst of these prophecies comes a revelation that shines like diamonds throughout the scripture. But the righteous will live by faith. The phrase means we are not only saved by faith, we walk by faith, we live by faith no matter what circumstances. That principle stands out throughout the New Testament. Look at Paul's words in Romans 1:17. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, but the righteous man shall live by faith. Galatians 3, verse 11. Now that no one is justified by the law before God is evident, for the righteous man shall live by faith. Hebrews 10, verse 38. But my righteous one shall live by faith, and if he shrinks back, my soul has no pleasure in him. Now, the term shall live in each of these verses implies enjoyment of salvation and eternal life. Shall live reminds us of Jesus' words in John 10. I came that they might have life and have it abundantly. The salvation which Jesus bled and died is not like the gifts that we open at Christmas or on special occasions to be enjoyed for a few brief moments. The gift Jesus gives us, it could be opened every day. And the blessings that pour out can be enjoyed every day. Habakkuk and the people of Judah were faced with a devastating judgment. But God's statement to Habakkuk is more powerful than any judgment. But the righteous man will live by faith. In the face of what was about to happen to Judah, God gave this message to Habakkuk, the righteous shall live by faith. In contrast to the boastful arrogance of the unrighteous, the righteous have something sure and lasting in God, which empowers them to respond in faith, a faith that can become stronger with each positive response. People ask me at times, how do you have faith in the midst of such terrible circumstances? Come to know God. Come to know God, as we saw in Nahum. Now we're seeing it here. We're going to see it here again in Habakkuk. Come to know God, because everything you come to learn about God strengthens, adds a little bit more strength to that faith. There was a judgment coming for Judah. It occurred in 586 BC. That was a near future prophecy, pointing to a distant future prophecy. Concerning that, God's message to Habakkuk reads, wait for it will certainly come, it will not delay. The writer of Hebrews expressed the same point in Hebrews 10, verse 37. For yet in a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay. And the last words of Jesus in the Bible read, yes, I am coming quickly. Thus emphasizing the principle of living by faith. Hebrews tells the writer, Hebrews says, faith is what pleases God. Faith is what pleases God. Jesus placed unwavering faith in the God of truth. Christians are called to follow his example. In the next part of chapter 2, God pronounced a very accurate description of Babylon, which could be summed up with one word, wickedness. Wickedness. And then God pronounced a series of 5 woes against the evil nation. Now, even though God used Babylon as his instrument to pass judgment on Judah, the Babylonians would be judged for their wickedness. That judgment, however, points to another judgment that will take place at the other end of human history. Look at Revelation 18, verses 2 and 3. Fallen, fallen is Babylon the Great. She has become a dwelling place of demons and a prison of every unclean spirit and a prison of every unclean and hateful bird. For all the nations have drunk of the wine of the passion of her immorality, and the kings of the earth have committed acts of immorality with her, and the merchants of the earth have become rich by the wealth of her sensuality. This is Babylon the Great from the end of human history, Revelation chapter 18, but it's nothing new. We've seen Babylon ever since throughout the entire Bible, ever since the Tower of Babel incident. That was right there. That was Babylon. Babylon has been alive throughout human history in one form or another, not just in the form of a wicked city, but in the form of a wicked system of thinking, the world system that we talked about earlier. All of this refers to Babylon, and Babylon will eventually be judged. That judgment will take place at a time called the Day of the Lord. The day of the Lord is the day of Christ, when the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the Lord. The prophecy appears here in Habakkuk. Look at Habakkuk 2, verse 14. For the earth will be filled with the knowledge of the glory of the Lord as the waters cover the sea. Now, as we transition into chapter 3, we go from a perplexed Habakkuk to an amazed Habakkuk. From a Habakkuk filled with shock to a Habakkuk filled with praise. Initially, the book of Habakkuk starts out with Habakkuk questioning God. Ironically, it ends with Habakkuk praising God. What made the difference? Habakkuk came to know something about God. Question: why is it that two people can receive the same message and one gets nothing out of it while the other benefits from it? The answer comes back down to how we hear. In the case of many people who are confronted by adversity, and most of us have been there, the response is bewilderment, confusion, shock, discouragement. We just want the adversity gone. But after hearing God's word, Habakkuk underwent a significant transformation. Habakkuk saw God in a new light, and he expressed it in his prayer. Habakkuk's prayer presents us with a description of the majesty of God. God is majestic in appearance. His splendor covers the heavens. The earth is full of his praise. His radiance is like the sunlight, rays flashing from his hand. God is majestic in his actions. The mountains quake before him. The sun and the earth stood still. God trampled down the nations. God's majesty was seen in his dealings with his people in bringing them into Canaan. In this, we get insights into the work of Jesus, who is the radiance of the Father's glory. Look at the writer, what the writer of Hebrews wrote in Hebrews 1, verse 3. And he, that's a reference to Jesus, he is the radiance of his glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power. When he had made purification of sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high. Question: how can Christians today see God in this way? Habakkuk gives us some insight into that. In Habakkuk 2, look at verse 20. Let all the earth be silent before him. And also Habakkuk 2, verse 1. And I will keep watch to see what he will speak to me. Silence before God. We've discussed it many times. By spending time with God in silence, we give God the chance to show us some amazing things. The proof is right here in the book of Habakkuk. Look at Habakkuk's word as the book closes in Habakkuk 3, starting in verse 16. I heard and my inward parts trembled. At the sound my lips quivered. Decay entered my bones, and in my place I tremble, because I must wait quietly for the day of distress, for the people to arise who will invade us. Habakkuk trembled at the revelations that he'd received. But even in light of that, he waited quietly for the day to come, knowing that he could rest in the Lord. And it's interesting how he closes out the book in the last three verses. This is his conclusion, starting in verse 17. Though the fig tree should not blossom, and there be no fruit on the vines, though the yield of the olive should fall, and the fields produce no food, though the flock should be cut off from the fold, and there be no cattle in the stalls, yet I will exult in the Lord. I will rejoice in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and he has made my feet like hinds' feet, and makes me walk on my high places. Now, in getting back to our question, benefiting from God's word involves wanting to benefit from God's word. and taking every step to do so. Benefiting from God's word involves believing God's word when there is no reason, humanly speaking, to do so. And benefiting from God's word involves acting on it accordingly and resting in the day of trouble. And as Habakkuk put it, rejoicing in the God of my salvation. Now as we close, here is where we see a picture of Jesus. Look at Hebrews 5, verse 9 on the board. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation. Jesus was made perfect through suffering, made complete through suffering. He had to suffer as a man to understand how we might react in the face of suffering, to know what we were going through in times of suffering. The whole plan is God's plan. God authored the plan of salvation. Jesus is the source of our salvation, the way, the truth, and the life. And since Jesus is God, the writer of Hebrews tells us in Hebrews 12, verse 2, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Jesus is in heaven right now. After he was resurrected, he was on earth for 40 days. Then he ascended into heaven and sat down at the right hand of God. Jesus tells us in Revelation 1, verse 8, I am the Alpha and the Omega, says the Lord God, who is and who was and who is to come, the Almighty. Like Habakkuk, every Christian is going to experience trials and tribulations, but no matter how painful the experience, God has already provided the solution. The solution is Jesus Christ. Come to know Jesus Christ, and that knowledge becomes power within you, the power to rise above any set of circumstances. Let's close in prayer. Thank you, Father, for the gift of your precious Son, for showing him to us, revealing him to us, teaching us about him, for him, Jesus, coming to live inside of us. He's with us all the time. He's the one that carries us through the problems and trials and tribulations of life when we don't have the strength to. Our strength is in Jesus. We thank you, Lord God, for your most precious gift, and we praise your glorious name. In his name we pray. Amen.